Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Wednesday, June 25th, 8:05 Central Time, which means it is time to study the Daily Lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Larry Rabin from Mount Pisgah Lutheran Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina. Good morning, Pastor Rabin. How are you this morning?
Oh, just fine, Andy.
Thanks so much for being our guest and helping us study God's Word this morning.
You're certainly welcome.
Tell us about Mount Pisgah Lutheran Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina.
Well, Mount Pisgah was formed back in 1956, so we're we celebrated our 50th anniversary here the same year that the current hymnal came out, Lutheran Service Book, and we're the daughter congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Asheville, which when people think of Western North Carolina, they usually know where Asheville is. They don't always know where Hendersonville is.
An absolutely beautiful part of the country as well.
Yeah, and the church in Asheville's been there over 100 years now. So,
wow,
our mom is about twice as old as us, I guess.
Well, tell us. I'm curious about the name. If it's an Old Testament name, I feel really bad that I don't know.
Yeah, well, it is, and it's where God took Moses to see the Promised Land at the conclusion of the Exodus and before the people crossed over into the Promised Land. So I guess if you were going to have a slogan for our church, it'd be, it's not the Promised Land, but you can see the Promised Land from here, that type of thing.
Very good.
But actually, there is Mount Pisgah. On a clear day, you can see Mount Pisgah from here. It's in the Pisgah National Forest, which is not, it's probably about 10 miles away from here. But we're not the only Mount Pisgah Lutheran Church in the state either. There's one east of us, north of Hickory, North Carolina.
Wow.
So it's not a totally unique name in that respect. Yeah.
Well, thanks for sharing that. That's great. Tell us about the congregation. You've been there for, you said you celebrated your 50th anniversary a few years ago, and the community you said is just near near Asheville, correct?
Right. It's near Asheville, North Carolina, and the young man who just recently won American Idol was from Asheville, so that was, I guess he's their latest claim to fame. But the church is in the western part of the state. North Carolina is kind of a long, skinny state, east to west. And so when I tell people we're from North Carolina, they think Kitty Hawk and the Outer Banks, but actually that's about 400 miles from here, I guess. But it's a beautiful part of the state, and I've been here since 99, so I've been here about 15 years.
Wonderful.
And came here from Burlington, Vermont. I was up there 16 years, so my entire ministry has been wrapped up in these two congregations, both of them located in parts of the country where Lutheranism is not the indigenous denomination, which is kind of interesting. I went from the New England district to the southeastern district, but not a lot of Lutherans in either location, actually.
But beautiful parts of the country, for sure.
Yeah.
And what a privilege to get to be there and deliver God's good gifts in that part of the world.
Yeah, my wife and I just came back from retreat up in northern Wisconsin, and it was kind of neat to get out among a lot of Lutheran people up that way again. We were at a Grace Place retreat. Just absolutely wonderful experience. If there are any pastors listening in that haven't had the occasion to go to a Grace Place retreat, it is a fantastic experience.
Well, very good. Very good. Well, we are studying John chapter 21 this morning, verses 1 through 25. Any background on the text that you'd like to share with us before we dig in?
Well, it's kind of interesting. I was going over this with one of my Bible study groups that meets here on Tuesdays, and it's interesting that John actually wraps up his gospel and has a pretty good conclusion to it at the end of chapter 20. And at the end of, he gives the two appearances of Jesus to his disciples on Sunday night, the night of the resurrection. On the following Sunday, when he appears to the disciples and Thomas, and then after those two appearances, he states the purpose of the book, which is, when he says, "Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him you may have life in his name. And it sounds pretty much like the conclusion of the book. And so when chapter 21 comes in, it's sort of like an epilogue or an almost, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you about this. And it goes into the episode of Peter and six of the other disciples going out fishing. It's interesting for a number of reasons. There are some really thought-provoking things in this particular chapter. But the fact that the disciples, led by Peter, decided to go back out fishing again, in a way, it shows them returning to their former way of life, which was fishing for fish. And or it could be seen, I suppose, as just something to clear their minds, you know, something that they were used to doing and comfortable doing, and they still hadn't processed this whole concept of Jesus actually being alive again. And within that context, then, Jesus shows up, and with him present, they're able to catch an abundance of fish, which is like deja vu from earlier in the Gospels, back in the earlier part of Luke, where Jesus called the first disciples. They had been out fishing all night, didn't catch anything. Jesus told them where to throw the nets, and they had a big haul. And at that point, he said that they'd be fishers of men. That, you know, concept of vocation was introduced. And then it's sort of like he's resetting that context to, you know, renew that call process. And also there's the part in there, of course, about Peter and Jesus asking him, you know, do you love me, mm-hmm. three times, which, you know, ties in, coincides with his denial three times. And also the context is set there by Jesus because he has a charcoal fire going to cook the fish on. Coincidentally, there was a charcoal fire there when Peter denied Jesus three times. So he's sort of like resetting that episode as well. And then at the final part there where he tells Peter that he's going to, you know, have a pretty rough time of it in following the master. And Peter says, well, what about this guy? Indicating John, he said, well, you know, I'll take care of him. You do what I told you to. And then John identifies himself at that point as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is a reference that he's made to himself several times already in the Gospel of John. And so, you know, it's kind of a unique chapter in many ways. This idea of catching 153 fish always sort of fascinated me because I wondered why in the world did they include the exact number of fish. You know, who would take time to count fish under those circumstances? and there's been all kinds of theories advanced on that. I think it just indicates a large number of fish. Actually, someone even went to the trouble of going through all four Gospels and counting up the number of people that Jesus had direct contact with as far as his healing ministry. And if you add up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the individual people, they come to 153, which is kind of...
Wow.
I don't know if that has anything to do with anything, but, you know, it's just an interesting divine coincidence there, I guess.
Well, let's dig into the text, and I'll invite our listeners to call or email with questions as well.
Okay.
The phone number is 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We're digging into John chapter 21 this morning, verses 1 through 25. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So this sets the scene for us.
Yeah, and it looks like, you know, not all 11 were there. Or if they were, you know, know, we left four of them on the shore, and seven of them went out in the boat. And I assume that the seven that went out were fishermen. Not all the disciples were. So, but anyway, yeah, it does sort of set the context, and it shows that they're going back to a more familiar life of what they were experienced before they met Jesus, actually.
Anything else about that first paragraph? I know we've got a lot to cover today. Anything else about this? Who are the people? Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathaniel of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples.
Yeah. And basically, Peter just issued the invitation to them, and they said, you know, we'll go out with you. But the fact that they fished all night and didn't catch anything must have been a bit frustrating, but also certainly reminiscent of that first call of Jesus back early in Luke.
Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So it's just as day is breaking, sunrise, and Jesus on the shore. The disciples didn't know it was him. Jesus says to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Interesting here. He uses the word children.
Yeah, exactly. I would have thought that would have, these are grown men who would refer to them as children, and I don't remember Jesus referring to them specifically as children before this, but it just doesn't come to mind right offhand that he did. And apparently, at that distance and that time of morning, they weren't able to realize who it was at first. This wasn't too unusual. There are other times that Jesus appeared to the disciples or to people after the resurrection that they didn't immediately recognize him, but he did something in order to help them to reveal himself, I guess I should say. And that's kind of interesting in and of itself, because we all have a tendency to sense things with different, we have a priority of our senses. Either we tend to be visual or auditory or kinesthetic people. And when Jesus made appearances to his disciples or other people, he would usually use one of those senses. Like, for example, Mary in the garden, he said her name and she recognized him. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus with the breaking of the bread, the visual thing, they recognized him or revealed him. He revealed himself. With Thomas, it was the touch, kinesthetic sense there that Thomas knew that was him. And so somehow John is the one who first identifies here that this is Peter. This is Jesus on the lake side speaking to them. And again, this reference to he didn't say his own name, but he did say the disciple whom Jesus loved. He uses that phrase several times here toward the end of the gospel.
Let's go to the listener lines. Let's go to Lael here in Webster Groves, Missouri. Good morning, Lael.
Good morning. Thank you for your show, Andy.
Thanks.
And good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Just something that it came to light all of a sudden, and maybe it has to do with our wanting to disciple and to bring people to Christ, and even and ministers. It's interesting how they were frustrated because they didn't catch anything, but then with Christ, they caught a large amount.
Right.
That's true of us, too. We become frustrated doing it on our own, but we also realize in our ministries and bringing people to Christ that He's the one that brings them, and it'll be a big amount of people, but we just don't know it, and we can become frustrated. So So I'm just looking at that analogy a little bit, because I know that I'm sure people in ministry become frustrated or kind of disillusioned because they aren't seeing people come to Christ, you know, and aren't being discipled or wanting to be discipled. And so it's kind of a comfort also to realize, you know, it's in Christ's hands, it's in God's hands, that he's the one that brings them.
Great point.
I think that also kind of explains why sometimes it seems like the harder we try, the less fruitful we are. Because we are kind of depending upon our own initiative and wherewithal to accomplish what God has said he wants to work through us.
Right.
That very good insight. I think that the abundance is definitely linked to the Lord being there and calling the shots, both in this catch and also in the initial one where he was calling his disciples.
Mm-hmm. Great point. Thanks for your call, Lil.
You're welcome, Andy. Thank you.
Well, great point that it is all the whether in whatever we're doing the growth, the result is if there is any success, it is all because of what God does in us and
definitely
his work, right?
Yes.
Well, very good. Now, so Jesus calls to them from the shore, tells them, you know, asks them, have you caught any fish? They say no. He tells them, cast the net on the side of the boat and you'll find some. They cast it and, man, they bring in a bunch of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, jumped in, and, well, threw himself into the sea, and the others came behind in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. Wow. He was so eager, he threw himself in the sea.
Yeah, that's kind of interesting, because in a previous situation where he was going to the Lord across the sea, he actually got to walk a little ways. You know,
right.
until he took his eyes off of Jesus. But this time he didn't wait for that, you know, indication of buoyancy. He just threw himself in. So he was anxious. And I don't know if I'd have been Peter under the circumstances and had denied the Lord and been in hiding for the last several weeks, even though Jesus had subsequently appeared to them twice. I don't know whether I would have been that eager to confront him. I would have still been kind of ashamed, I would think. But Peter was sort of impetuous through the whole gospel account, and well, even in the book of Acts, actually. But it is interesting that he was really, really anxious to get to see Jesus.
Any other comments about this section, verses 4 through 8, before we go on to the next section?
No, I don't think so.
Okay. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Yeah.
So they got on land. There's a little campfire, a little charcoal fire there with fish and bread.
Yeah, and that, I thought that was interesting, because I looked up that term for charcoal fire. And that only really shows up twice in the Gospels, and the only other time was at the point of Peter's denial of Jesus. In our former parish, we lived in the parsonage, and the gentleman next door was a veterinary medicine teacher up at the University of Vermont, and I asked him one time, because anthraxis is kind of an unusual word, and that's what's used for the charcoal fire here. I asked him if that had anything to do with anthrax, and if so, what? You know, the mad cow disease or whatever. And he said, well, they used to think that the cow's brain would be like on fire because of the high temperature, and the brains would actually sort of fry. And that was a connection between the charcoal and the word anthrax that we have. But it looks like Jesus is sort of reconstructing the scene of the denial and using that as an occasion to restore Peter to his calling. At least that's the way it came across to me.
We recently covered this text in Sunday school with our students, and I brought in some bread and some simple bread and some sardines.
Oh yeah.
And invited the students to have some bread and fish for breakfast.
Yeah.
They weren't as excited about the sardines. I don't know why. They thought fish for breakfast seemed kind of funny.
Yeah. We don't usually think of fish and for breakfast anyway.
Well, I've had salmon, smoked salmon for breakfast. That's pretty good.
Yeah.
It's just, not pretty common in, I guess, Western culture to have fish for breakfast that often, huh?
Yeah. And actually, this is the only time I can remember in the account in the gospel accounts that Jesus did fix breakfast for them, or any other meal as far as that goes. I mean, he presided over meals, but he actually prepared this one, so kind of neat.
Come and have breakfast, he says. And now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now, this was the third time he was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Is that significant, that this was the third time he was revealed to them?
Well, I'm not sure, because like I was saying, John really kind of wraps up his gospel account at the end of chapter 20, so this becomes sort of an extension of the gospel. In John's account, he's only really appeared to them two other times, on the first Sunday of the resurrection, the second Sunday, and then this time. And so I'm not sure if it's being the third time, and we don't know whether he appeared to them. Well, of course, there was the ascension after this, so I'm not sure that the number three necessarily has any... I don't see any particular significance to that.
We are studying the Daily Lectionary. We're in John chapter 21 today. We're studying with the Reverend Larry Raybon from Mount Pisgah Lutheran Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina. We're going to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying. We'll pick up around verse 15 when we come back. So stick around for more His Time right after this on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Did the apostles Peter and Paul disagree on how a man is saved? And why did Paul rebuke Peter? Live Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Saints Peter and Paul.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
A member of Congress proclaiming his Christian faith has rebuked his own denomination on the House floor. Virginia Congressman Frank Wolf said Tuesday,
"I rise today as a follower of Jesus and a lifelong member of the Presbyterian Church USA who is deeply grieved by what transpired at last week's gathering of the PCUSA's General Assembly."
The Presbyterian delegates voted to recognize same-sex marriage as Christian in the church constitution. Wolf said by doing so,
"The assembly voted overwhelmingly to take a position which runs counter to the Council of Scripture, which defines marriage as divinely inspired joining of one man and one woman."
The General Assembly also voted to divest church stock in three companies to protest Israeli policies toward Palestinians. Wolf said,
"The denomination's action on Israel stands in stark contrast to its inaction on the persecuted church in the region."
Wolf said Presbyterians of the past would not recognize their denomination today. I'm Steve Coleman.
Imagine a brand new home in an up-and-coming neighborhood for less than $650 per month. For lower than a rent payment, you get to choose your floor plan, kitchen cabinets, color decor, light fixtures, and much more. Nazareth Homes is a new housing development just 5 minutes from downtown St. Louis and all the major highways. So that means a shorter commute to work, school, the park, and of course, shopping. Don't put off your dream of home ownership. Now is your time to own it. Visit nationalhousingsupport.org.
Welcome back to His Time. We're studying the Daily Lectionary. Today we're studying with the Reverend Larry Rabun from Mount Pisgah Lutheran Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina. We're at John chapter 21 this morning, verses 1 through 25. Pastor, are you ready to jump back in, verse 15?
Yes.
All right. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me."
Okay.
Wow. All right, so they finished breakfast.
A lot in that section, for sure.
They finish breakfast, and Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?"
Yeah, a very interesting question. I've always wondered, you know, what he's referring to in the word "these." There's at least three things he could be talking about. He could be talking about fish, because they just caught 153 of them. Do you love me more than your former occupation of being a fisherman? He could be referring to the other disciples. He obviously loved his brothers, and you know, do you love me more than you love them? But I think probably the one that makes a little bit more sense to me is that Jesus is asking about, is your love for me greater than these? I know at one point in his in the narrative, when Jesus mentions that that Peter is actually going to deny him, he says, even if all these other guys don't, you know, leave you, I will never leave you, indicating that his faith and his love of the Savior was stronger than even the other disciples. And I'm wondering if Jesus isn't asking him now, is your love still that strong, or do you see it as being that strong? I don't know. There's, like I said, there's at least three ways you could take that. How do you read that one, Andy?
Well, I find it interesting as we work through the text here, the word used for love.
Yes. Yeah. It's usually either the root agape or phileo.
Well, it changes, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
Throughout the questions. The first question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Here, the Greek text uses the word agape, which is unconditional love, as I understand it, correct?
Right. That's correct.
And Simon says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he says to him, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And in verse 16, again, let's see, he uses agape.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And then a third time, when we get to, let's see, he says to him a third time, verse 17, and I believe here he uses phileo.
Right. It's interesting, too, that each time Peter answers him, he doesn't answer him with the word agape. He answers him with the word phileo.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know any particular significance to attach to that, except that, as you indicated, the first two times Jesus is speaking here of an unconditional love, and then the third time it's more of a brotherly love. That Peter has been using that, you know, that word all along in his response to Jesus.
What's the difference between phileo and agape? Is there a significant difference?
Well, I think so. I'm just not sure that he's underscoring that difference in this particular text and the use of the different words. But the agape love would be more of a reflection of the love that God has for us, which is an unconditional love. A deep, abiding love. Phileo is, the way I understand it, is more of brotherly love, like we get our word Philadelphia from that.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's I suppose it would be a more familiar love with us. Agape love really, I think, requires the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we could come up with on our own. But that being said, I don't really see why Jesus would use one word over another, John in recording this did. I couldn't find any special significance. But then maybe it's right there, and I'm just not seeing it. You know,
mm-hmm.
Why Jesus would change the word that he's asking for love.
Well, it's the word that as you said that Simon uses. You know, he changes to the word that Simon uses.
Yeah.
So.
And then finally, I don't know whether he condescends to using Simon's own word or what, but Jesus finally uses the word phileo too,
mm-hmm.
And it's third time to ask. And I can also, you know, it mentions that Peter's getting a little frustrated at this point that Jesus would ask him three times. I don't know whether he's made a connection at that point. You know, in reflection afterwards, he's probably thinking, oh, man, I should have caught that because I denied him three times. He was, giving me the opportunity to be reconciled three times. But I doubt if that was going through Peter's mind at the time. It's hard to say.
Mm-hmm.
I know whenever we go through this with the folks, we have kind of more of a retired community here at Mount Pisgah. And they all seem to be able to relate to that verse 18, that as we get older, you know, we lose our independence, we become more dependent upon other people, and we have to do what other people tell us that we have to do. It's got nursing home written all over that passage, but as John mentions parenthetically here, and I don't see a direct connection with the martyrdom of Peter, but John indicates, he says, this Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter would was to glorify God. Legend is that he was crucified and asked to be crucified upside down, which I guess could be the stretching out of the hands, but I don't really see an exact connection there.
Certainly, there's a here in the text. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. It's a death to glorify God, not to glorify self.
Right. Yeah, I just didn't quite catch the connection of the means of death there, the kind of death.
Mm.
But
it's kind of hard to see that in there, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
Carry you, will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.
Yeah, that happens. I mean, that's life as we get older.
Mm-hmm.
But that was interesting insight. And then the final statement there, after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Which again is a call to vocation, and that then what Peter says next here is kind of interesting too. You know, what about this guy?
Shall we go on to verse 20?
Yep.
All right.
Yep.
Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Yeah. Interesting. It's kind of interesting to compare that last statement, verse 25, with the previous chapter's concluding statement about how Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. Kind of reaffirming, you know, I've just put, this is a summation of what he did. He did a lot more than what I've recorded here, but certainly what's recorded here is what's necessary that you believe and have eternal life in him. I don't know how much to read into that question of Peter is, what are you going to do with John here? Mm-hmm. There might have been a rivalry going between those two. I don't know. They were, you know, sort of the inner circle of disciples with Peter, James, and John. And I thought it was interesting when Peter and John are running to the tomb to see what happened after the resurrection. John mentions that he got there before Peter. By the way, I beat him to the tomb, but you know, I let him go in first. But I got there first, Peter's kind of chided here a little bit, but, you know, don't worry about John. Let's just, you know, worry about the ministry that you've been called to. It's also interesting, I think, that it is at this point, and this is after, I think, about four or five times that John has referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, that he actually comes out and says, you know, I'm the guy. I'm the disciple that's bearing witness about these things.
I find that interesting how he speaks about himself. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true.
Yeah, it's me, guys, and I'm telling you the truth, basically, is what he's saying here, I guess. But it also indicates that he had a very deep sense of the love of Christ. It's not that Jesus loved him more than other disciples or in lieu of the other disciples, but he took it to heart and really felt that very special indwelling of Jesus' love of him. He took it very personally. And this reflects not only in his gospel, but also in his three letters as well. And also that use of the word children, which came up earlier as you were reading back in verse 5, John uses that term children quite a bit in his letters, John 1, 2, and 3 as well. But I think he had a special sense of that love of Jesus and was not at all embarrassed to identify himself as having that special love of the Lord.
Verse 25, now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. What does this tell us about the Word of God?
Well, to me it says that there's all kinds of things that could have been written. This is what God has preserved for us. It's necessary for our faith. I suppose the same could be said of many people's lives. There's no way in the world you could possibly write down everything about a person. But also, in reference to the ministry of Jesus, it was multidimensional, his earthly ministry. He did so many things that, John is saying that these are just the highlights that I've been able to capture here in this gospel. But certainly within those highlights, we have all that is necessary that we have faith, might believe, and have faith to eternal life.
Well, we've been studying the Daily Lectionary today with the Pastor Larry Raybon from Mount Pisgah Lutheran Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina. Pastor Raybon, any final comments about today's text as we wrap up our time together?
Well, it's a fascinating chapter. I was glad that I drew this one. Because there's so much in this concluding chapter, epilogue is the word I was looking for, of John 21, and what a wonderful gospel account it is. It's different than the other three in many respects, and it's more theological in its perspective. But what a fascinating and thought-provoking way for John to conclude his gospel for us.
Well, thanks for studying with us today, Pastor Raybon. It's been a joy and a pleasure to get to study God's Word with you.
I've enjoyed it, Andy. This time's gone really fast.
Absolutely. Blessings to you and all the saints at Mount Pisgah Lutheran Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina.
Well, thank you so much, and blessings on your ministry there at KFUO.
Thank you. Coming up in a little bit, we've got morning prayer coming up right around the corner. Stick around for that right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.